chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll be reading from verses 1 through 12. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. May God add a blessing to the reading of his holy word.
Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. To draw your attention this morning to verses 6 and 7. In this, and when he says this, he's speaking about the tremendous blessings of verses 3 to 5, the great hope that belongs to all those who are Christians. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved with various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, in one sense at least, God's children are like other children in the world, in this sense that they suffer. In the world, in this world, God's children will suffer. I want to read to you from a journal that was written in January. These were the words of a man by the name of Noel Cunanan. He was a pastor in the Philippines, in Manila. I preached at his church, I think, a year or so ago. He was at the Pastors' Conference, where I spoke last February. And at the end of December of 2010, he began to feel unwell and checked into a hospital in Manila. And they diagnosed him with cancer, leukemia, And within 2 weeks, he was dead. He died in January, last month. And during the 2 weeks that he was in hospital, he began to write a journal. And one of the fellows who sends updates about the work that goes on in Manila sent excerpts from this journal. And Brother Noel writes, this is January the 1st. He says, I was admitted to St. Luke's Hospital. The doctors officially declared that I have an acute lymphoblastic leukemia. I was shocked by this revelation. I don't have a single symptom of this disease. Lord Jesus, heal me of this disease. I'm afraid to die. January 2nd, he writes, I burst into tears because of self-pity. January 3rd, I kept asking God, why? Why me? He is silent. Now, I quote that to you to let you know that Christians suffer. You may not suffer from leukemia, but there are all kinds of ways that Christians suffer. In fact, we read in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. So Christians face various trials, trials of all kinds. In fact, suffering is a theme in this epistle of Peter's. And in the epistle, he seeks to help us to understand suffering because we need to understand it aright and understand it from God's perspective. And he seeks to help us to deal with it and to respond to suffering in a God-honoring and a biblical manner. So you can see that this little section here, verses 6 and 7, and of course the whole of the epistle, but this is the section that we're looking at this morning. This section is of vital importance to you and I who are Christians. If in fact we're going to suffer, all Christians will suffer of various kinds of sufferings, well, then we need to understand God's perspective and how we ought to respond and how we ought to deal with suffering. And so this passage can be and ought to be of tremendous benefit to us if we're Christians this morning. Well, we want to begin by thinking about the nature of suffering. The nature of suffering. And there are several things we can learn from this section with regard to the nature of suffering. And the first thing is this, that suffering is necessary. Suffering is necessary in the life of a Christian. This is something we'd rather not hear. I have no personal delight in suffering. Don't take to it very well. None of us really enjoys it. And if we did enjoy it, there's probably an issue that we're struggling with that needs to be addressed. We don't enjoy suffering, but the fact of the matter is that from a biblical perspective, it's necessary. We know this from verse 6 where Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be. If necessary. Now, we don't suffer all the time, but all of us will suffer at some point in time. And we will because suffering is necessary. Now, who says it's necessary? Well, God says it's necessary. If need be. Well, if need be in the mind and in the purposes of God. That is what is implicit here when Peter says, if need be. It's if need be in the mind of God and in the plans of God and in the purposes of God. Now, the encouraging thing is that it's necessary for good purposes. The suffering that comes into the life of a Christian is necessary, and it is necessary for a good reason. It's necessary for our benefit, and that's encouraging, and we're going to talk a little bit later about what some of those reasons are. But right at the outset, we need to recognize that in our circumstances in this world, suffering is necessary. Secondly, we ought to recognize that suffering is painful. Suffering is painful. You'll see that in verse 6, Peter uses the word grieved. He says, you've been grieved by various trials. He assumes that as these trials have come upon these people, they've responded with a measure of grief. And he doesn't rebuke them for being grieved by suffering. There's nothing wrong with being grieved by something. There's nothing wrong with being grieved by the difficulties that have come into the lives of God's people. It's not abnormal to be grieved by suffering. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, the same word is used of the Spirit of God. And Paul says there that the Spirit is grieved by our sin. We, in the same way, can be grieved by the suffering that comes into our lives. You remember that the Lord Jesus stands by the graveside of Lazarus and he weeps. Not specifically because Lazarus is dead. There are other issues that are troubling him, but he weeps. He's grieved by what he sees, and he's grieved by the state of the world. He's grieved by the suffering of people. And so we can be grieved. In fact, if you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you see that Paul tells us our grieving is of a different nature than the grieving of people in the world, but we grieve nonetheless. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, where Paul uses the same word that Peter uses. For I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow or grieve as others who have no hope. He's not saying that he wants to write to them and tell them not to grieve, but he says, I'm writing to you so that you don't grieve as others do. They don't have any hope. You have hope. And so when we stand beside the grave of loved ones who know the Lord, we grieve in a different way. We shed tears, but we know that we shall see them again. We know that they will rise from the dead. We know that they'll have a resurrection body, and we know that right now they're with the Lord, and so our grieving is of a different nature than those who grieve without hope. But we grieve. When Brother Noel was contemplating his own death, it would have been perfectly natural for him, assuming his wife and four children, he leaves behind a wife and four children, it would have been perfectly natural to grieve the loss of a wife and four children, leaving them here. We grieve. Suffering then is painful. But notice that he doesn't simply use the word grieve, he also uses the word rejoice. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved. And we notice then that grieve and rejoice, these two words, are found in the same verse. And not only are they found in the same verse, but they're found in the same life. Christians experience joy and grief at the same time. And joy and grief can coexist in a Christian heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10. And the Apostle Paul knows something of this. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 10. He knows something about it. Oh, there it is. 6 and verse 10. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many riches. Having nothing, and yet possessing all things. So Paul knows what it means to be sorrowful, and yet also rejoice. We can read about this also in one of the hymns, in Grace Hymns, in the tremendous hymn, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go, number 623. One of the stanzas says, O joy, and he's speaking to God, the joy that God brings and blesses his people with. O joy that seekest me through pain. I cannot close my heart to thee. I climb the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that mourn shall tearless be. And I think even that one version of this hymn says, I trace the rainbow through the rain. I find that even more beautiful than I climb the rainbow through the rain. You can look up and through the rain that is coming down, you trace a rainbow in the sky. And so in the Christian life, there is joy and sorrow sometimes at the same time. And so you might grieve the loss of a loved one and yet rejoice at the same time in the hope that was theirs and the hope that is yours also. And so joy and sorrow, it coexist in the life of a Christian. But having said that again, this suffering is painful, even though there is rejoicing in the midst. And then we ought to realize as well that because suffering is painful, you and I who are watching people go through suffering, we ought to be sympathetic. We ought to be compassionate. We ought to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews tells us that our Savior is a sympathetic high priest. He's been touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows what it is like to walk in our shoes. And so when we see believers who are struggling and who are going through suffering, well, there are all kinds of ways in which we ought to respond, but sympathy is certainly one of them. It's interesting to read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the words of the Apostle Paul, and he explains how that through the comfort that God gave him when he suffered, he's able to comfort others. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so the Lord brings us through trials, and He comforts us, and then we're better equipped to be sympathetic and to help and to comfort other people who are going through perhaps the same types of trials and tribulations. Perhaps you wonder whether Job's friends ever really suffered. They were what he calls miserable comforters. They knew how to bash him about the head with all kinds of theology, but they were miserable comforters, he said. And to boot, they were wrong about their analysis of the situation. And so one wonders whether they ever really knew suffering themselves. Usually when we know suffering, we're better able to bring comfort to other people, because we know that suffering is painful. So suffering is necessary and it's painful. And then also suffering is temporary. Suffering is temporary. It doesn't seem temporary. My knee has been painful. My left knee has been painful since I was 16. And that's a considerable number of years. And I've been battling with asthma my whole life. So suffering doesn't seem temporary. There are Christian people whose lives seem to be interminable in terms of the suffering that they're having to endure. There doesn't seem to be any end in sight. And so the suffering doesn't seem to be temporary. But look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved. For a little while. Now, in 2 Corinthians 4:17, the Apostle Paul says the same thing. He talks about affliction as being light and momentary. Light and momentary. Now, momentary means it's just for a moment. People use the word momentary today, and momentarily, he's coming back momentarily, like in a few moments. That's not what it means. It means momentarily means just for a few moments. And so we are momentarily suffering. It's just for a moment, and then it'll be done. Well, that's the perspective of the Scriptures. This suffering that we're having to endure is just for a moment, and then it will be over. Now, only a person who looks at this life in light of the next life can talk like that. Only someone who's living in light of eternity can think like that. Only someone who knows that there is a hope for God's people, that there is a glory laid up, and there is a heaven reserved for us, and the Lord Jesus has gone away, and He's preparing a home for us. Only people who think about that can talk about suffering like this. Suffering is not for a little while, unless you compare it with forever. If you put forever and you put glory out of the equation, then the suffering seems endless because you're right in the middle of it. But the biblical perspective, the perspective of Peter and the perspective of Paul is to say, oh no, don't think about it like that. Think about it like this. Weigh the suffering against the glory. And then you'll see that the suffering is just for a moment. I wonder if that's how you and I see our suffering. I wonder if we look at our difficulties in that way and consciously compare it with eternal realities. That's not going to come naturally to us. We need to consciously think about it and consciously compare it and weigh the two and say, oh, it seems like forever, but it's not forever. Because forever is glorious and the suffering is temporary. And then not only is the suffering temporary, but the suffering is diverse. The suffering is diverse. Because again, I draw your attention to verse 6 where he uses the word various. I mentioned that to you before. We are going through various trials. Various means many colored. Perhaps you, some of the older ones, remember a song called Love is a Many Splendored Thing. There was a book, very schmaltzy kind of book, and they made it into a movie with William Holden, the Leonardo DiCaprio of the 50s. And it was a schmaltzy book and a schmaltzy movie. And they wrote a song which, well, it's equally schmaltzy. It's, listen to this. Listen to the first verse. Love is a many splendored thing. It's the April rose that only grows in the early spring. Love is nature's way of giving a reason for living. The golden crown that makes a man a king. Oh, so sweet. And that, well, you see what they're trying to say. They're trying to say that love is just wonderful. You can look at it from all kinds of different angles, and it's just wonderful. It's terrible poetry, but it's kind of a pleasant thought. Well, that's the word that Peter uses here. He says, now suffering is a many-colored thing. There are all kinds of suffering. Now, that's not so encouraging. But what is encouraging is that the only other time this word is used, this word various, is in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, when it talks about the grace of God. 1 Peter 4, verse 10. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold or the various or the many-colored grace of God. And so the idea is that while trials may be various, the grace of God is various as well. It's multicolored. It's many-splendored. The grace of God is a many-splendored thing. And for every trial that comes into your life, God has grace to match it and to beat it. And you'll never face a trial but that God is able to give you just the grace that you need to be able to deal with it. Never think as a Christian that you will face anything that is beyond the ability of God to give you the grace that you will need to respond to that trial and to deal with that trial in a manner that glorifies Him. One commentator says, there is no color in the human situation which the grace of God cannot match. You see, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 says that when we come to God, we come to a Father and we come to a Lord Jesus Christ who was a sympathetic high priest. And so in verse 16 of Hebrews 4, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the time of need is there. One of the various trials has come upon us and God is able to give us grace that we need for that situation. Paul says, you'll remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, he's struggling with one of those various trials, his thorn in the flesh, whatever it is, and he comes to God, and the Lord Jesus Christ says, my grace is sufficient for you. You remember the famous story of Spurgeon, who's so depressed, and then he thinks of that text, and he rushes home, and he looks it up in the Greek, and he says, oh, my grace is sufficient for you. And he starts to laugh. He says, oh, yes, of course it is, Lord. Indeed it is. Obviously it is. Who could imagine that the grace of God should not be sufficient for my situation? What a ridiculous thought that is. No, of course the grace of God is sufficient, not just for Spurgeon to bring him out of his depression, but for you in your situation. Of course the grace of God is sufficient. It's got manifold grace for you. Let me quote to you again from Brother Noel. This is January the 4th, the day after he said, I kept on asking God, why me? He is silent. The next day he writes, I remember the passage in 2 Corinthians 12:9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. No answer for my question, why am I sick? I've quoted this passage to many of my counselees. It was only at this point that this passage became meaningful to me. When I'm weak, I come to realize that Jesus is my strength. Not my strong will, not my strong will to fight this cancer. But when I'm weak, I realize that Jesus is my strength. So yes, suffering is diverse, but grace is more than a match for our troubles. You see something of the nature of suffering there. It is necessary and it's painful, but it is temporary. And though it is diverse, the grace of God is more diverse. Our God is able. Now, the purpose of suffering, we've seen something of the nature of it, but what about the purpose? This brother asked why. Pastor Noel, he asks why. And why me? And why now? I'm 48 years old. Man who absolutely loved the ministry, loved to serve the people of God there. And why this? Sometimes when we ask why, you don't really get much of an answer from God. Listen to his final entry in his journal. These are his last words that he wrote before he died. He said, God afflicted me with leukemia. And though so hard to accept, I submit to the mystery of his providence. So sometimes there's no real answer. However, while the secret things belong to God, you remember Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to God. But there are things revealed, and those revealed things belong to us. God's given us truths that can comfort us and help us. So, in this passage, there are at least two reasons why we suffer. It's not exhaustive. We don't know exhaustive reasons why there's pain and suffering in the world. And we ought not to pretend to have all the answers. Christians and non-Christians alike realize that that's just silly. But there are real answers that we have. These are two of them. The first is that it is for our good. It is for our good. Look at verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's the phrase, tested by fire. And so the gold is tested by fire. You put the gold in the fiery furnace, and all the undesirable elements are burned away so that when the gold comes out, it is pure. And Peter takes that image and he says, well, now that's what it's like when you and I go through trials. We're being put in the fiery furnace of affliction so that the undesirable elements, the sinful elements in our lives are going to be burned away so that when we come out, we'll come out pure and holy, at least in some degree more holy, progressively sanctified through these sufferings. You take a look, for instance, at this kind of thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 9, Paul is going through, or is reflecting on suffering that he has gone through. You see, verse 8, he says, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raised the dead. Now, you see the little word that there? It speaks of purpose. It's a purpose clause, and it is saying that we suffer these things for this reason, so that we should not trust in ourselves. You see what he's saying? He's saying we were put in the furnace of affliction so that we would learn not to trust in ourselves, not to be independent of God, not to be self-sufficient. Put that sin to death. Brother Noel says he wept because of self-pity. Sometimes we suffer and we realize by the grace of God that we're guilty of self-pity. And we put that sin to death. Or think of self-righteousness. How many times have you and I not gone through difficulties and gone through trials and tribulations, and we notice that by our reaction to the suffering, we realize we're not as mature as we thought we were. We're not the great paragons of virtue that we had thought we were. We're not as strong as we thought we were. We're not as righteous as we thought we were. And so you get a better picture of who you are, and the next time you're less likely to look down your nose at someone else. And so the sin of self-righteousness begins to be put to death. But you see, it's not just in that negative way where you burn away the dross. That's what Peter is focusing upon here. There's also a positive side to it. You can read about that in James chapter 1 or Romans chapter 5. And the positive side to it is we're not just burning away the dross and the undesirable elements, but we're learning other things. We're becoming more like Christ. We're becoming more patient. The trial of your faith produces patience, endurance, stick-to-itiveness, and character, and all kinds of other virtues that God is working in us, using the trials to make us more like Christ. So the afflictions come our way so that we might benefit. It's really for our growth as Christians. We ought to think about it in that way. Thomas Watson says, a sick bed often teaches more than a sermon. Isabel Kuhn, a missionary, says, God does not waste suffering. If he plows, it is because he purposes a crop. What a striking phrase. God doesn't waste suffering. He doesn't send suffering into your life willy-nilly as if there's no purpose to it. Let's just see them squirm. God doesn't He loves you. He doesn't deal with you like that. He has a reason for it. He has a purpose for it. It's for your benefit. Romans 8:28 makes that absolutely clear. So it's for our good. And then, of course, it's for His glory. That's the other reason. It's for His glory. Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Christ. Now we're talking, Peter's talking about genuine faith here. Matthew 13 makes it clear in the parable of the soils and the sower that there are times when people profess and it's not genuine. They say they're Christians, but they're not really, and trials come and they disappear. So sometimes trials show the lack of genuineness. But in a true Christian, where there's genuine faith, oh, it's a marvelous thing. They persevere. They press on. They keep going. There are seven deaths that lay between us now and the glory that awaits. Remember the sands of time? Seven deaths lay between. But by the grace of God, the Christian, because he's kept by God, he keeps going. She perseveres and presses on. And then at the end, they're like the perfect, beautiful bride of Ephesians chapter 5. And there they are around the throne. And people look and they say, oh, what a monument of grace. And it's all for the glory of Christ. Because at the end, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And so when we get there, and we are proven to be a monument to God's grace, it's all for the glory of the Lamb. And so there's a reason for suffering. It is for our good, and more than anything else, it's for His glory. Well, there you have something of the purpose of sufferings. And lastly, the enduring of suffering. The enduring of it. Let me suggest some biblical counsel to you as to how you and I can prepare for suffering, or if we're going through it, how we can endure it. Several things. We'll just touch on them very briefly. First of all, be in the Word. Be in the Word. Billy Graham said, like Joseph storing up grain during the years of plenty to be used during the years of famine that lay ahead, may we store up the truths of God's Word in our heart as much as possible so that we're prepared for whatever suffering we're called upon to endure. Well, there's wisdom in that. That's really one of the messages that comes through in Don Carson's book, How Long, O Lord? Prepare. Hide the Word of God in your heart so that you'll have truth that will put steel in your spine during the day of tribulation. So be in the Word. Seems to me that so much of our struggling in affliction comes from sometimes ignorance of God's Word, sometimes forgetfulness of what we've read in God's Word, sometimes a failure to believe what we know from God's Word. But the answers are there. The help is there. Do you remember what God used, in Pilgrim's Progress, what was used by the author to get Christian out of Doubting Castle and away from Giant Despair? You remember what it was? What the key was? The key was the promises of God. So be in the Word. Secondly, be submissive. Be submissive to the will of God. There's a video on YouTube you need to see. It's about a man named Nick Vujicic. It's V-U-J-I-C-I-C. Nick Vujicic. He's a Christian man, but he was born without arms and legs. And he talks about his life. He talks about the struggle his parents had. He talks about his own struggles. But he gives a remarkable testimony. I'm sitting in my study watching this, And I'm looking around. I want to tell someone, this is amazing. You got to see this. And this lady's interviewing him, and he says, I was asking why? And she says, what was God's answer? He says, well, the question was, why? He says, God's answer was, trust me. Trust me. Well, the point is that sometimes there's not much of an answer. And it's just trust the Lord. Submit to His providence. Brother Noel found that out. So be in the Word. Be submissive. Be rational. That's the third thing. Be rational. All of this involves a thought process. And that can be very difficult because suffering hits us in the solar plexus. Suffering is very painful. Suffering has a visceral effect on us. And it's, frankly, it's hard to think straight when we're suffering, but we need to think straight. Remember what Jesus says to the disciples in Luke 8:25. He says, where is your faith? You need to take your theology and apply it to this. You need to think this through. So we need to think about these things and not just react emotionally. So be rational and then be aware of God. We need to see God in the situation. If need be, according to His plan and His will and His mind. For a little while, according to His promise, it's going to just be temporary. We need to see God's hand in the situation. That takes faith, takes grace. But remember this, Warren Wiersbe, I love this phrase of his. He says, He, that is God, He keeps His eye on the clock and His hand on the thermostat. He keeps His eye on the clock and His hand on the thermostat. The Lord is in charge of how long and in terms of how hot it gets for you. But you need to see that He's there and He's in control. So be aware of God and then be heavenly minded. Set your affections on things above. Think about the glory. Fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ who's at the right hand of the Father. We need to think about the world to come. We need to realize this isn't all that there is. We need to be heavenly minded. We need to always remember that this here isn't it. There's going to be a new this and a new heaven. We need to think about these things so that we might think about these things aright. So we need to be heavenly minded. And then we need to be joyful. Christians don't complain, do we? We don't grumble. We're joyful. That's what Peter says. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. Now there's debate as to whether this is an indicative or an imperative. It could be either. And young people know English grammar. You know that an imperative says you need to rejoice. An indicative says you rejoice. It's just a statement. Well, I think it's the indicative in light of the context that Peter is saying all kinds of things about us. This is the way we are. Well, who are we? Well, we're people who rejoice. In light of all that God is, in light of His promises, in light of the glory to come, who are we? Well, we're people who rejoice. In light of all that, we rejoice. And so, we rejoice. And then lastly, we want to be useful. We can be useful. Even when we suffer, we can serve. Even when we're in pain, we have a purpose. Brother Noel, his last words were written on Tuesday the 11th. These are the words he wrote on Monday the 10th. He said, God shelved me from active pastoral service. Whether for the meantime or for good, I do not know. I have more time to pray for the kingdom. As he dies. Well, I can be useful here. I've got more time to pray. You can be useful. Even when you're suffering. If you're not a Christian, your life, not even just your suffering, seems pointless. And there are people out there who are not believers who, that's what they say. That's a cardinal element of their belief system, that it is all pointless. The Bible tells us that's not so at all. There's a reason why you exist. And you exist to glorify God. And who knows but that the reason for the suffering that you've been going through is so that God might show you your need of Him. I think it was C.S. Lewis said that God screams at us in our suffering. Maybe God is using the struggles that you're going through to show you that you're just not as good as you think you are. That you need to serve the living God and you need to come to Christ for your salvation, for your forgiveness. And the marvelous thing is the Lord Jesus receives sinners, cleanses us, forgives us, and then fits us for His service. And oh my, what a privilege it is. And then in that context, what a joy to serve Him and to live for Him and even to suffer for Him. We are so almost unbelievably privileged, we Christians. Now you need to come to Christ so that you might know something of these joys and these privileges. Let's pray. God our Father, we want to thank You today that we are so privileged and so blessed, and we pray that You will write Your word upon our hearts and give us grace, Father, so that we might indeed live for Your glory. We might be men and women of great faith who fix our eyes on things above and who are able to endure all things by Your grace and for Your glory, knowing that You mean them for our good. Bless us to that end, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.